This morning we're carrying on in Mark, and you would have seen the verse on the board as you came in. So I'm going to start reading from verse 22 of Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." And when he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Just like we've sung this morning, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. I might need some more. This is a real showdown. In these last chapters of Mark, we can see the final hours of Jesus before he's betrayed and handed over to be crucified. And it's a dark time. When darkness fell, his friends scattered, hope seemed lost, but heaven started counting to three. I like that. So if you look at religious leaders today, whether it's Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad, they're all founders of major religions, but they all died in old age. From what we know, in comfort, in blessedness, in a sense of triumphant over their opponents, they seem to have it pretty good. Jesus, however, stands alone in that he died young, died naked, stripped naked. He died mocked in agony, crying out even that his father had forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, who's seeing or hearing that would say, "Oh, that's my leader, that's my spiritual leader, I want to follow him. I want to emulate him." Who would in their right mind think, "No, that's my spiritual leader"? Yet Jesus' life at a depth and on a scale so transformed the ancient world that today in Africa and Latin America alone, there's more than 1 billion adherents of Christianity. More than 1 billion in those two continents alone. And so why would someone whose life ended that way, "What a great spiritual leader"? Simply put, he gave. He gave. The Father gave his only Son. Jesus gave his life sacrificially, gave his life as a ransom for the world. And he even gave now at the Last Supper. And that's been passed down over the centuries as the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. And what it's represented has changed the world. So every time we break bread, we echo those words, "This is my body." His words echo. And then when we drink the cup, "This is my blood," also is a powerful reminder that he gave his life. He died for us. And it's our response to that. Will we choose to live for him? I know in this nation there's a lot of history, more than perhaps where I come from, and a lot of memorials to that history, or remembrances and statues, etc. And so when you look worldwide, a lot of them remind us of sacrifices, whether it was through the wars or whether it was through other times where people have paid a great price. But Jesus stands alone. All the rest are dead and buried. Excuse the pun. He's still standing. The cross is empty, the grave's empty, he's not dead but alive. And so when we speak of remembrances, now I felt God drop this illustration into my heart. come from a city, Pietermaritzburg. Now, Pietermaritzburg has the dubious distinction of having a statue to the following gentleman, Mahatma Gandhi. And that's the statue. Now, Mahatma Gandhi was known for somebody who made a stand. They commemorated his stand against apartheid because he was actually thrown off a train. That's why I say it was a dubious distinction of what happened to him in our city. He was thrown off this train and because he was in a first-class carriage where he wasn't allowed to be. And so he became a man who stood against that injustice. And he championed that cause through India and through many countries, including South Africa. So as inspiring as that is to fight against apartheid, was what South Africa had in many years. But so you can take it down, thanks. And he stood against those things, but and against injustice. But that's never inspired me to necessarily go to the ends of the earth and stand against the things that he championed. But there's another thing that I want to say happened in our city. And in 1996, there was a historic redemptive interracial gathering from a wide representation of maybe more than 1,000 leaders, church leaders across our province. And the city of Pietermaritzburg actually is the capital of that province. And we had Jackie Pullinger from England. Yay! She came from Hong Kong, but she was originally a missionary from England. And so she came and spoke. And people were saying, well, what word have you got for South Africa? What, you know? She said, I can't be that presumption. So I've got something to tell South Africa. She said, I'll just say what I feel God's given on my heart. And she spoke about, and I still remember that message today. She was in agony. I think she had back problems. And she was speaking in absolute pain and distress. But her message was so powerful, friends. It was about Hagar and the one she was excluded from Abraham and from his household. And she was with her son and she was about to give up on life. And yet God spoke. God said, He's a God who hears. And He's a God who sees, because He's heard your cry and He's seen your pain. And she was saying, God is a God who hears. He has heard your cry, the cry of the oppressed in this nation. He's heard and seen your pain, what you've experienced. And as she was sharing it, there were tears running down her face, tears running down our faces. And there was a moment of ministry and reconciliation where I remember embracing this old African pastor with a dog collar, and tears were running both down both of our eyes, and we'd never seen each other, but just to find each other and embrace in that moment. It was a God moment. God broke in a way that He was breaking hearts and ministering and healing wounds and healing the divide and bringing reconciliation. And out of that moment, we walked up the city street up to the city hall. It's a very beautiful red brick building. But outside the city hall, very close to that statue, we had a cross, not unlike a cross like this. And we had an opportunity to take rocks and stones and half bricks, and that which had brought divide and that which had brought pain and hurt and brokenness, we had an opportunity to take and lay down at the foot of the cross. Many tears, it was a symbolic act where we recognized what we had done, and we were saying, on behalf of the country and behalf of the people, no more bloodshed, no more divide, no more separation, no more of what the pain of the past. We wanted to lay it down at the foot of the cross. And friends, it was too unpolitically correct or unpolitically correct. It was too much of a statement. They never established a memorial. They never established that moment. But it was etched in our hearts. It was transformed our lives such that ministry of reconciliation has carried us to the ends of the earth. Bibi and I have been to Mongolia, we've been to Turkey, we've been to the UK, and we're here now. Because that, my friends, motivated me more than a cause to find a heart. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what motivates us, the love of Jesus, the power of the cross, to see God heal people, to see God restore people, to see people find each other, the wounds gone and healed and people restored into relationship. And so if we look at the Last Supper, what is it about the Last Supper? There were three things that were so profound. He was demonstrating something of the importance of His death. And then secondly, the meaning of His death. And then thirdly, how that could transform and be a transforming power in our lives. So firstly, the importance of his death. While they were eating, that's how the passage starts. While they were eating, what were they eating, friends? They were eating the Passover meal. The Passover meal commemorated the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Friends, it was a defining moment in the history of Israel. They were in misery, they were in bondage, yet God delivered them. God brought them out. Friends, the Passover meal had a form, and there were four cups of wine. How many of you have done a Passover meal? There we go. So you can understand there's a lot of symbolism here. I'm not going to have time to go into all of it, but and the presider would get up and say certain things at certain points of the meal. And now when Jesus speaks, it's the third cup. Friends, it's the cup of redemption. It's the cup not of sacrifice or sanctification. It's the cup of redemption. And so he speaks now. The meal's mainly eaten at this point, and the presider gets up to bless the elements. And he explains the symbolism of the elements by pointing to the captivity and slavery in Egypt. And over the bread and the bitter herbs and the rest of them, he would say, "This is the bread of the affliction, of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." Imagine the disciples' astonishment when Jesus took the bread and after giving thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, "Take it, this is my body. Take it, this is my body." He's pointing to his body. He's pointing to his blood in the Passover meal as the Passover lamb. "This is the bread of my affliction." That's what Jesus is saying. "This is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my suffering. I'm going to lead you to the ultimate exodus and the ultimate deliverance out of bondage." He's saying, just as this meal was eaten the night before God redeemed his people from slavery to Pharaoh through Moses, tonight we eat it before the night when God is going to redeem the world from sin, death, and evil itself. So this is not just a picture of deliverance from Egypt. This is a picture of deliverance from sin, death, and evil itself. This is more than just emancipation from an economic enslavement, because that's what slavery and Egypt represented. This is way more than that. He's saying, "I'm the ultimate Moses, and I'm leading you in the ultimate exodus from sin, death, and evil. Ultimate sacrifice and suffering to bring ultimate salvation." Powerful, friends. The most important thing to have ever happened in the history of mankind and indeed the world. Right there and then at that meal. So secondly, what's the meaning of this death? See, Jesus chose the Passover to point to his death. And we've got to look at the Passover meal a little deeper. In Egypt, there was tyranny, injustice, bondage, people enslaved, even worked to death. But God hates evil and injustice. As a God of justice, for one night, he was going to bring down on Egypt divine justice on human evil. The plagues up to that point were precursors, but this one night, it's going to come down on Egypt. Here's one of the amazing things. It wasn't like God was saying, "My divine justice are going to come down on the wicked, tyrannical, despotic," if there is such a word, "Egyptians." He wasn't saying that. He was saying, you'll be okay. You Israelites, you my people, you God's people, you'll be fine. It's going to come down on the Egyptians. He wasn't saying that, friends. He was saying that God's justice is God's justice. And Steve highlighted this last week. He said there's a fine line in the human heart between good and evil, and it runs down the human heart. And what he was saying is that the world isn't divided into good guys and bad guys. It's worse guys and better guys. Does that make sense? Worse guys and better guys. And and the reason for that is because the Bible teaches, because all of us have sinned, and self-centeredness and wickedness is what contributes to making the world a worse and broken place. We've all Bible says, no exceptions, all equal footing at the cross. All of us have sinned and fallen short. All of us. And the wages of sin being death. And so when I look at that, this divine justice coming down for one night, it doesn't matter if you're good or not. It doesn't matter. Everybody's in danger. Nobody will survive. That's the risk right there. That's a very egalitarian comment. That's a very word, you know, word that's bandied around today. Egalitarian. Well, that's very egalitarian. Everybody is under the judgment and the justice of God. So what does that say? God says to Moses, the only way you will survive that night is if you sacrifice a lamb and eat it that night, place its blood on the doorposts. Only if you've taken shelter under the blood of the lamb is there any hope for you when justice comes, when judgment comes. Wow. Your good intentions, your life, your performance, it won't save you. It's only if you've had faith in a substitute. Yes, that night in Egypt, there was only either a dead son or a dead lamb. There was no other. There was a dead person or a dead lamb. There was no other alternative. There was no in between. It was either that, a dead lamb or a dead person. One or the other. And friends, just as the just judgment either comes down on you, you either take shelter under the substitute with the blood of the lamb, because it describes in the Bible about there was great anguish, great wailing through Egypt. There was not a household where there wasn't that wailing if they hadn't trusted in that blood. But then it also describes that it was so peaceful in some of the homes that not even a dog was barking, where they had trusted in that blood. Not even a dog was barking. There was such peace. Friends, if you've trusted in that blood, there will be such peace in your heart, even in your home. There will be such peace. When God sees the blood, death will pass over. That's what the Passover means. And you will live. Why would a sweet little lamb exempt you from ultimate judgment? It didn't. It was a temporary covering over. A temporary reprieve, not a washing away. That's why when Jesus was at that table, the Passover meal, what he did and said was revolutionary. Now, I don't know how you would go along with this, but not one gospel mentions that there was any lamb at the table that night. There was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that John the Baptist pointed to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointing to him as the substitute. The Lamb was not on the table. The Lamb was at the table. Jesus was the main course. That's why the John the Baptist declared that. And then Isaiah 53 also prophetically says, it speaks of the righteous suffering servant led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah the prophet declared an animal sacrifice or animal substitute couldn't take the place of a person. Only a person could. Does that make sense? And so when you read that chapter, it's really hard for, I think, a Jew to read that and not see Jesus. My goodness, it's a tough chapter because it just speaks so clearly of Jesus. He would be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, and pour out his life unto death, being counted amongst the transgressors. So Jesus says to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. There's the link. Both of those passages, poured out. Friends, when I see the cup, this was the picture, the love of Jesus. And my wife might have to poured out. Lavish love, poured out. Not just a trickle, but poured out, emptied the cup, emptied his life, emptied his all, everything. Oh. I won't trample the blood of Jesus underfoot, don't worry. But thank you, Simon. I just know it illustrates something, that his love was poured out. They would have remembered Isaiah 53 when he said, this is my blood poured out for you. They would have said, he is the suffering servant. He is the one, the Lamb of God. He is identifying with that passage. He is the one who's claiming he is that man. Right there. Jesus basically saying, I am the Lamb of God. Jesus sat in the midst of joy. I won't pour out another. But Jesus sat in the midst of joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that we could sit in the midst of sorrow, sip the coming joy. We sit in the midst of sorrow today. There's sorrow around us. There's brokenness. But we sip the coming joy, friends. So Jesus sipped sorrow so we could be able to sip joy. So the question is, have you trusted in that blood? Personalize it. Has it been your faith in that blood? It's with a strong hand that God delivered the Israelites and rescued them. Do you know the strong hand of God that has rescued you and delivered you? His arm being mighty to save. You see, the meaning of his death, it's substitutionary sacrifice or substitutionary sacrificial love. All love, real love, all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. You've never loved a hurting person. You've never loved a broken person. You've never loved a guilty person. You've never loved an emotionally wounded person. You've never loved a person in trouble except through substitutionary sacrifice. It costs you, friends. It costs you time. It costs you energy. It costs you investing into that person. It costs you even safety and security. In movies, they depict this all the time. Somebody's hunted. Somebody's on the run. And then they find somebody to try and help them. And they get implicated. They suddenly are now also a fugitive. Bibi and I used to love watching Harrison Ford, the movie The Fugitive, because this guy was on the run. And whoever tried to, you know, got involved or near him was drawn into that pain and that distress and even that danger. And that's what happens. When you help, you're implicated in that danger. And the only way you're going to help is if you let go of your safety and enter into their danger. That's substitutionary sacrifice right there. Friends, schools, I wish some of our young folk were here this morning. Schools and colleges, there are always the outs and the ins. Those who are excluded, those who sit in the corner, those who marginalize, those who are the nerds, or whatever you want to call them, not the cool, because the cool kids and then the whatever you call them out, the uncool kids. Now what happens is it takes something to go in and go, the jocks, probably, yeah, whatever. But when you start to identify with them, you start to draw alongside them, suddenly, what are you hanging out with them for? Like, you're a loser. Why are you hanging out with them? Like suddenly the dynamics change. Why would you want to go near them? And to get them out of emotional pain and separation, you've got to go in. Friends, I've seen this in Abigail. I'm glad she's not here. I don't want to embarrass her. But she, in a Christian Union meeting, along with Melissa, meets with a 13-year-old girl. Not cool, 18-year-old girl. Abby's 17, eh? 18. 17. Not cool for a 17-year-old to hang out with a 13-year-old during your break times. But for that girl, she said, "You're like my sisters, and this is like my church. My parents will not let me go to church, but this is like my church." Friends, it's going to cost us something. You know what I'm saying? And in National Geographic, they had a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park. And foresters, when they began to make a track back up the mountain to survey the damage, one ranger found a bird literally petrified, burnt completely at the base of a tree. And it was quite disturbing. So he took a stick and he bumped it. And three little chicks scurried out from underneath those bird's wings. Friends, in the blaze, the mother had remained steadfast, had given her life for her chicks. Because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wings would live. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers the chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling." I can imagine him on his knees saying this. I can imagine him like, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed for you to come to me, but you were unwilling." And you see, Jesus figuratively was burnt to a crisp because he did give his life. In the words of some beautiful choruses, "Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, my death he dies, that I might live." And so this blood of Christ shall flow like rivers. Come wash your guilt away and live again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Wow. You see, our hurt fell on him. Our guilt fell on him. Our brokenness fell on him. Our pain fell on him. He took it upon himself so that we could be forgiven. He took upon himself the sins of the world so that we could be free. But we need to do that daily in the sense of loving people, taking that substitutionary sacrifice and saying, I'm going to lay down my life for others. See, evil is only overcome when one sacrifices. Do not return evil for evil, but return good. Do not return insult for insult, but return the opposite spirit. Do good to those who persecute you and revile you and speak ill of you. And then thirdly, Jesus reveals the meaning of his death at the meal. And now he wants his death to be remembered. And you see, friends, that can be a transforming power in your life. When you have a cooked meal in front of you, and many of you are thinking about that right now. You're thinking about your Sunday roast or your lunch. But what good is it if you don't eat it? You could starve right in front of that meal. You could starve to death. There's a meal right there. There's a meal right there, but you could starve. You just didn't partake. You didn't take it. It was there for you. That's why Jesus said, take it. He didn't just say, okay, it's there. If you want, if you don't. He said, take it. Take it. This is my body. He doesn't just say, I'm dying for you. You've got to take it. You've got to receive it. So how do we appropriate it? Friends, very quickly, three quick things. Dependency, community, and expectancy. For dependency, to receive the benefits of Christ's death, you have to realize something that Jesus said in verse 24 and 25. Something that you're probably quite familiar with, that you've heard many times before, but it can be like a shot across the bow. Suddenly this Nigel Day-Lewis, he was up in Liverpool this week to collect a few things for their place that they've moved into in Epsom. Give greetings on Nigel's behalf. So now Nigel, he loves the English climate. He's a delicate rose. No, he's not. He loves the English climate. He loves the English weather. He loves the greenery, and he loves the flora and fauna, and perhaps he can tell you the verdant greenery. He's just that kind of man who loves walking in the moors and exploring the beauty and the greenery. So when he comes to South Africa, just before he relocated there, he had made his place available to us in Canterbury Park. So we're like, oh, wow, let him come to our home. Maybe he'd want to rent our home. And so he came. Our home was on the dusty, drier part of the city, and it was quite a really hot, heat wave-ish day. So you can imagine Nigel wilting as he walked across our barren wasteland of what should be a lawn. It was there was no real blades of the grass. There was dust, dry desert. Kind of, that sounds a bit extreme. But he walked in and there was just like maybe a fan going at about half speed in the lounge. And he was like, there was a pool. I think he probably thought just fall into the pool. But he didn't. And we also live with multiple tenants on our property, and our kids, can you imagine coming and going? Now Nigel doesn't have children, so there was comings and goings, and there's a dog, and there's a lot of activity, a lot of noise, and you can imagine it was just for Nigel, it must have been a bit of a sensory overload. It was like for somebody who comes from Canterbury Park, a cul-de-sac which is quiet. It's you couldn't get any quieter. It's the end of the close. You can't go any further. There's nobody there except Nigel. And so now you've got people and noise and everything, dust and heat, and my goodness, it was a shock to the core. The point, I'm getting to the point. Have you visited somebody who lives by a railway station or a train station or a railway line? And next minute the railway comes through and the whole teacups, everything, it feels like they're going through the right front of the lounge. And you say, what's that? And the guy says, what's what? What's what? They're so accustomed to it. We lived in that heat. We were so accustomed to it. It was nothing out of the ordinary. For Nigel to walk into it, it was like an assault on the senses. Like, this is like, bong. And for us, And so what I wanted to say, friends, the following revelation is like an enormous train running through your living room. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying? I will not do this and I will not taste or eat or drink. What was he saying? He says he's not going to eat or drink. Friends, this is profound. In old times, when people were making an oath, an unconditional oath, they would say that. I'm not going to do anything until that is accomplished. So Paul, when he was going to be they were so mad at him, they were going to kill him. They said, we're not going to eat or drink, Acts 23, till we've killed him. We are that dedicated, even if it costs us our lives, even if we have to die doing it, we are going to kill this man, Paul. That's how committed we are. What you're saying is, I'm going to do it or die. I'm going to do it even if it kills me, even if I die doing it. You see, oaths and covenants in ancient times are often involved in the shedding of blood and sacrifices, even walking through the pieces. It was very binding. You're saying, I'm going to do what I've promised. Let blood be, if I break what I've promised, let blood be spilt. If I do not do what I've been promised, what I've promised, let blood be spilt. Now, Exodus 24 speaks about the blood of the covenant and the people of Israel. They make their oath of allegiance to God. Moses kills an animal, sprinkles the people with the blood, and the Israelites respond, O Lord, we are going to obey you. May our blood be spilt if we do not obey you. Always the servants to the master, the inferior to the superior, the lesser to the greater. Friends, there's only one place in the Bible where this is the other way around. And that is Genesis 15. Abraham is saying to God, say you're going to bless me, but how do I know? Genesis 12, I'll bless you and you'll be a blessing to the nations, to the ends of the earth. The gospel in advance. The gospel in advance. You've got a new scripture coming through there. Is it a word of the Lord? There's a Bible verse coming. So Abraham's saying, how will I know that it's going to happen? God says, kill a few animals, place the pieces, split, and what happens? Instead of Abraham walking, a fire pot appears and above the ground moves between the pieces. This is representing the presence and the God. This represents God, like the pillar of fire. Right there, the smoking fire goes right between the pieces. The smoking torch, it's a representation of God's presence. God's saying, I will go between those pieces and I will bless you. I swear by myself, I will bless you. It looks like God's taking the oath. God is making a blood oath. It says, I'll bless you even if it kills me. It looks like I will do it even if I have to die doing it. Friends, that's unprecedented. That's the gospel in advance right there. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, what's being said right now is that this is the blood of the covenant. When he says, I will not eat or drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. I'm unconditionally committed to blessing you. I'm going to bring you to my Father's kingdom, into his arms, to feast at his table, because my banner over you is love. Not if I have to die doing it, but I am dying to do it. Jesus predicts what's about to happen. Peter pipes up, I won't fail you, even if I have to die. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You will fall away, Jesus told them. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I love that, friends. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That is so clear. Your salvation doesn't depend on your commitment to him, but his commitment to you. Wonderful. In other words, I'll go ahead. You fail me. You betray me. You let me down. You deny me. I'll go ahead of you. I'm so committed. I know that I'm able to keep you. My love for you and my commitment to you is able to keep you from falling and to present you before my Father. Don't you love that? Your salvation does not depend on your quality of your faith or the quality of your obedience to me. It depends on my faithfulness and my commitment to you. Friends, when you're falling off a cliff, And all of us have at some point falling because of our sin. And you see a branch. Do you think, do I have enough confidence in that branch? Do I have enough faith in that branch? Will that branch hold me? You are not worried about the quality of your faith or you're just worried about that thing will hold me. That thing. Do I have enough faith in the branch? No. The quality of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. It's the object. It's the branch. Jesus is the branch. Doesn't matter how you feel about the branch. All that matters is the branch. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to cement that in your hearts. His dying and his undying commitment to you. Does that make sense? His dying and his undying commitment to you. And then secondly and thirdly, very quickly, as we land this in a minute, do this in community. Have you ever thought about this? The disciples were taken from their families to celebrate in the Passover with Jesus. In other words, a new community right there. It's done in a family context. Jesus is demonstrating that if you believe in my death, there's a basis for community. Those with you will be brothers and sisters, beyond race, beyond class, beyond background, reconciled, no separation. And then thirdly, expectancy. Friends, we're going to eat and drink in the future kingdom. This is like the hors d'oeuvres. The hors d'oeuvres. Do you like that? Jesus is saying, I'm going to get you there no matter how awful your life feels right now. I'm unconditionally committed to getting you there. It's not your commitment, it's mine, and mine is perfect. And when they went out and sung, it was an anticipation that we will sing for eternity. And so when we rejoice and we sing, it's that declaration. So as we come around the table, this is the way it's going to work this morning. I'm going to invite you to come and I'm going to break the bread in a moment and give thanks. And then I invite you to take the cup. But what do you do? I just loved, I think it was Nicky Gumbel had the following thoughts. He says, when you come to the elements, meditate and dedicate. I said, I wondered if I was going to make a little bit of a slip and say medicate. But you see, when you come to the table, there's healing at the table. There's healing through the stripes upon his back, through the blood that he shed. There's life in the blood. There's forgiveness in the blood. There's healing, spiritual healing, physical healing. There's healing. So meditate and medicate. Meditate and dedicate. Meditate on his great love, his sacrifice, and his death for you. Receive his forgiveness, mercy, grace, and favor. And then dedicate your life again to him. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, when he faced disloyalty, disappointment, distress, despair, even death, puts his trust in his heavenly Father and says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Will you do the same? Not my will, but yours be done. And I keep coming back to this hymn week after week. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified me freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. What a day. So friends, I'm going to invite you to come. And you may well want to just go and reflect a little bit on what God has spoken. And I believe he has spoken to you this morning. So Jesus taking a loaf. Though we are many, we are one body in Christ. One loaf. And I'm going to leave this loaf so that you can partake out of this loaf, recognizing and discerning the body of Christ, that you are but a part of it. Friends, we've got brothers and sisters in the city. We've got people that love Jesus in the city. We are but a part of that. So he took the loaf and breaking it. This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it. It's still one loaf. And then he took the cup, says, my blood poured out for you, and blood of the new covenant. Covenant is a promise without an expiry date. That's what covenant is. An always and forever love. Always and forever love. He'll never stop loving you. His love is committed to you. He is committed to you. If you're born again, you can't be unborn. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you cannot be unborn. You are his child. You cannot be an unchild. You need to know that. That's security. That's a blessed assurance. But if you haven't, friends, I want to encourage you, before you partake, because this is the Lord's table, before you come to the table, and if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never committed your life, what an opportunity to do that, to discern, Jesus, I put my trust in your blood this morning for my forgiveness of sin. I recognize I've sinned, and I want to ask forgiveness because that sin has come between me and you. Forgive me. I accept what you've done. That gift of life that you give me, I accept it this morning. You poured it out, and I receive it. I trust in that blood to save me, to forgive me, and make me acceptable to you, and adopt me in your family. Signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. The Lamb's Book of Life has your name. If you've prayed that prayer, and you've made that commitment and put that trust, what I call saving faith. If you've done that, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I like to think that it's written in Jesus' blood, because blood is really hard, if not impossible, to remove. Like if you've put your name on that piece of paper, it's signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your body broken. Thank you for your blood shed. Lord, I pray even now, if anyone in this place has not made that commitment, they would say, Jesus, I recognize you died for me. I recognize you are the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world and my sin. I want to trust you now to forgive my sin, to cleanse me of my sin, and to present me even before the Father, and I'm acceptable to him because of that blood that forgives me and cleanses me of all unrighteousness and all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.